In the gospel today, we see our Lord teaching us once again how to keep our priorities straight. It is more important for us to be in the state of grace than it is to be in perfect physical health. The friends of the paralytic, the man with the palsy, had brought him to Christ for a miraculous cure, but the first words our Lord spoke were, "Take courage, child, your sins are forgiven you." Christ first cured his soul, and then he cured his body. And this brings to mind his words, "And fear ye not them that kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell." This, of course, is an admonition that has been massively and gravely ignored by many bishops and priests who have deprived the people of the sacraments in so many places all around the world due to an irrational fear of a virus that has a 99% survival rate, and due also to a desire to submit to political correctness and to capitulate and obey the civil authorities whose agenda is clearly to make the faith something completely irrelevant. The message has been, and still is, in many dioceses throughout the world, the message is that the Holy Mass and the sacraments are not really all that important, that they are non-essential. The message has been that what's truly important is to keep the government and the insurance companies happy. But Christ refreshes our memory. Our souls are more important. Our salvation is what's most important. Our love of God, therefore, must be our first priority. Our love of neighbor, our second priority. To love God includes obeying his commandments and being united with him by allowing him to live within us through sanctifying grace. Our first priority, therefore, includes being in the state of grace. Only if we are in the state of grace when we die will we be saved. If we die in the state of mortal sin, we will be immediately lost for all eternity. We would go immediately down to hell. So we must work hard and make sure that we remain in the state of grace. And for this we need the sacraments, for this we need baptism, and we need confession. For this, our Lord gave the power to his priests to forgive sins. Some people, like the people in the gospel today, question this, but our Lord tells them and shows them that he is God and that he has the authority to forgive sins and even to give this power to mere men, that is, to priests who act in persona Christi, in the person of Jesus Christ, by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders. Our Lord said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And the Holy Bible tells us, when the crowd saw this, they were struck with awe and glorified God, who had given such authority to human beings. To them, to the priests, our Lord said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained," as we read in the Gospel of St. John. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we read in paragraph 980, and I quote, "It is through the sacrament of penance, that is confession, that the baptized can be reconciled with God and with the Church. Penance has rightly been called by the Holy Fathers a laborious kind of baptism. This sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism, just as baptism is necessary for salvation for those who have not yet been reborn." End quote. And I'm going to read this again, The sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism. Jesus' baptism is necessary for salvation for those who have not yet been reborn. Reborn to a new life, to the life of grace, that is, by the reception of sanctifying grace. There are two means by which sin is forgiven then, through baptism and through confession. Baptism does not remove our inclination to sin, what we also call concupiscence. Therefore, it's very likely that a baptized person will personally sin after baptism. Some of those sins might be so grave that they result in the loss of sanctifying grace. We call those mortal sins. God has provided in his mercy an ordinary means for such a sinner to appeal to him for forgiveness and for a restoration of the life of grace. And this ordinary means is the sacrament of confession. All these truths of our faith, which we hold so dearly in our hearts and which we understand with so much clarity, are not so clear, apparently, for many prelates nowadays, including our Holy Father and many other priests and bishops in the church. Sometimes one has to wonder, do they really believe in the necessity of the sacraments for salvation? Do they really believe in the necessity of the Catholic Church for salvation? Do they even believe in the necessity of our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Today in the Epistle, St. Paul reminds us that grace is given to us in Christ Jesus. Brethren, I give thanks to my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus. It is given us through the sacraments. Our Lord is our Savior and no one else. That is his predominant role with us and for us. As a friend of mine was recently reminding people at a public event, the Word was made flesh. He became one of us to be our Savior. Our Lord is first and foremost a Savior. Even before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the angel Gabriel comes and says, "And he will save the people from their sins." The angels in the night sky over Bethlehem repeat, "He's a Savior." Our Blessed Mother, while he is still in her womb, goes to Elizabeth and says, "God, my Savior." Christ is our Savior. But the leaders of the church don't want to admit that. Because once you admit one sin in a logical sequence, and I'm quoting my friend here, all sorts of other things now fall into place. If he's a Savior, that directly implies that there is something to be saved from. And there must be a way in which we are saved by this Savior. Even now, after his ascension and return to heaven, there must be a way for us to be saved through him, which means he must be present among us. He must be accessible to us, as he really is in the church, in the Catholic Church, the church he founded, in which we find not only the means to participate in God's own life through sanctifying grace, that is the sacraments, but also the author of grace himself, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is truly present in body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Blessed Sacrament. Jesus Christ in his holy Catholic Church is the only answer and the only means of salvation. Why do so many bishops and priests and religious orders and theologians and scholars at Catholic universities not say this truth ever? Why don't they uphold and teach this basic truth? Well, sadly, the answer is either they have no supernatural faith or they are too afraid to proclaim our Lord Jesus Christ. They fear men more than they fear our Lord, and they forget his warning. But he that shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The mandate of Christ to his apostles was to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation in his name and by his blood to all peoples without exception, beginning with the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to whom our Lord said he was specifically sent, as we read in the Gospel of St. Matthew, and ranging outwards to all of the Gentiles. The Acts of the Apostles and the letter of St. Paul make it absolutely clear that Jesus is, in fact, the one and only Christ or Messiah that God has sent and will ever send into the world, the Redeemer promised to Israel. Why then would a bishop like Bishop Robert Barron, for example, in front of an audience of thousands, say, why would he say that our Lord is only the privileged route, implying that he is one way of salvation among a variety of them? How is this not denying Christ before men? Why does our Holy Father himself deny Christ before men when he says, as he did a few days ago, in a letter that was recently written by the president of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, Cardinal Koch, a letter that he wrote on behalf of Pope Francis, and I quote, "The abiding Christian conviction is that Jesus Christ is a new way of salvation. However, this does not mean that the Torah is diminished or no longer recognized as the way of salvation for Jews," end quote. The letter also contained a quote from another Vatican document that was issued in 2015 by the Pontifical Commission on Religious Relations with the Jews, and I quote, "From the Christian confession that there can be only one path to salvation, however, it does not in any way follow that the Jews are excluded from God's salvation because they do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God," end quote. If that is not demonic, I don't know what is. If that is not a denial of the principle of non-contradiction, I don't know what is. If that is not a denial of Christ, I don't know what is. But we know it is, and furthermore, we know that this is blatant heresy written by prelates who are ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the Catholic faith, and ashamed of being Christians. They forget the words of St. Paul to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek." Why do so many deny Christ? Well, it's because they don't love him and because they are afraid of what it means to follow him. They are afraid of the cross. St. Paul says to the Corinthians that God sent him, and I quote, "to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of speech, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross, to them indeed that perish, is foolishness, but to them that are saved, that is to us, it is the power of God. The Jews require signs, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews indeed a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men," end quote. For the false prophets of today, there seem to be many different ways of salvation, Jesus Christ being one of them. They forget that he said, "I am the way," and also, "No one comes to the Father except through me," and also, "Unless you eat my flesh, you have no life within you." They forget, ignore, or simply don't believe in what the Church has traditionally taught. First of all, the Council of Trent reminds us that baptism is the sacrament of faith without which no man was ever justified. This is an eminently basic, fundamental Christian truth. "Amen, amen, I say to thee, unless a man be born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The Fathers of Trent directly addressed the futility of the Mosaic law, and they taught and wrote about the inability of nature and of the law to justify men. And they declared that, and I quote, "If anyone says that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law of Moses, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." Let him be anathema. Pope Pius XII repeats this teaching in his encyclical Mystici Corporis. And first of all, by the death of our Redeemer, the New Testament took the place of the old law, which had been abolished. On the cross, then, the old law died, soon to be buried and to be a bearer of death. Here, Pope Pius XII does not mince words. Not only is the old law incapable of giving life, it is an instrument of death for those who stubbornly attempt to abide in it as a means of justification. Why are our leaders now teaching the exact opposite of what the Church has traditionally taught? And what are we to do in times of confusion like the ones we are in now? We need not despair, and we need to remember that not all is lost. If we are faithful to God, He will protect us from heresy until the end. We always have tradition, which we must study and know. And we have what we call the sensus fidei fidelium, which is a sort of spiritual instinct that enables the believer to judge spontaneously whether a particular teaching or practice is or is not in conformity with the gospel and with apostolic faith. In a document by the International Theological Commission from 2014 about the question of the sensus fidei, we read, and I quote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." It's actually from the first letter of St. John. I continue with the quote. "The sensus fidei fidelis confers on the believer the capacity to discern whether or not a teaching or practice is coherent with the true faith by which he or she already lives. The sensus fidei fidelis also enables individual believers to perceive any disharmony, incoherence, or contradiction between a teaching or practice and the authentic Christian faith by which they live. In such cases, believers interiorly resist the teachings or practices concerned and do not accept them or participate in them. Alerted by their sensus fidei, individual believers may deny assent even to the teaching of legitimate pastors if they do not recognize in that teaching the voice of Christ, the Good Shepherd. For St. Thomas Aquinas, a believer, even without theological competence, can and even must resist by virtue of the sensus fidei his or her bishop if the latter preaches heterodoxy. In such a case, the believer does not treat himself or herself as the ultimate criterion of the truth of faith, but rather faced with materially authorized preaching which he or she finds troubling, without being able to explain exactly why, defers assent and appeals interiorly to the superior authority of the universal church." End quote. Now, in light of that, consider the unanimous traditional axiom that the liturgy has handed down, the lex orandi is the lex credendi of the Catholic Church. We know the truth and express it through our worship. That is the perspective in which we should see the traditional resistance to all the innovations that have wreaked immeasurable havoc in the Church. The kind of false unity or coexistence in error or unity in heresy that is being sought nowadays by Church officials and leaders, this kind of false unity is not compatible with the lex orandi as handed down by tradition. The traditional liturgy teaches, upholds, and proclaims the unchanging teachings of the Church. The innovations of the last 60 years, on the other hand, are perfectly compatible with a heretical magisterium such as the one of the present time. Let us always remain faithful to tradition. Let us trust in God and in His mercy. Let us trust in divine providence. Let us trust in our Blessed Mother and ask her for protection. Let us love God first and then our neighbor too. Let us have supernatural faith and supernatural hope. Let us trust that God will be faithful to His promises and will bring us to heaven if we remain steadfast and faithful to Him, if we persevere until the end in the state of grace. And I will close now with the beautiful words from St. Paul from the lesson today, words that are full of hope and words that can be perfectly applied to all of you here present. I give thanks to my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, because in everything you have been enriched in Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the witness to the Christ has been made so firm in you that you lack no grace, while you await the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also keep you secure unto the end, unimpeachable in the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.